to start this morning by giving like a PSA for husbands, a warning for husbands. If you notice on your wife's dresser or wherever she keeps her bottles of perfume, if you notice a really, really old bottle of perfume that looks like this called Acqua Tofana, right? And you've made your wife angry about something lately, then I highly recommend that you don't eat or drink anything she hands you in the next few days. Turns out in the 17th century, hundreds of Italian husbands were murdered by their wives using an arsenic concoction created by a woman named Giulia Tofana, who owned a perfume and cosmetic store but had a side business of murder. See, what she would do is she would mix together this concoction and sell it to these Italian wives. Now listen, you got to go back to that time in the 17th century. Young Italian girls were often just sold off into miserable marriages, and they had no way out of them. Well, they had one way out of them. They would go to Giulia's store, her perfume and cosmetic store, and they would buy some perfume and cosmetics. And one of the things they would buy would be this little vial of Acqua Tofana, which was arsenic. And at the time, scientists and doctors didn't have a way of telling the difference between someone dying from arsenic poisoning versus a bunch of other things. It looked like other ways people would die, so they couldn't tell the difference. And so what was happening is these wives were poisoning their husbands and then living as rich widows. And Tofana wasn't caught until one wife, as her husband was about to eat the soup, drink the soup that his wife had prepared with this special Acqua Tofana in it, she got cold feet and she stopped him and she confessed. He said, no, the soup is poison. Don't eat it. And then the police interrogated her and questioned her, and she had to confess that, yes, she had poisoned. And then they wanted to know who. She pointed them to Giulia Tofana. They took Giulia and they tortured her. And before they executed her eventually, she confessed to helping murder over 600 men with her poison. She had helped end over 600 marriages with her poison. Now look, there are other poisons that destroy relationships that have nothing to do with things you might brew in a vial or make someone ingest through their mouth, but rather things that we brew up in our own minds and that come out of our mouths. And that's the poison we want to talk about today. It's a poison that destroys relationship. And so today we're going to look at a letter written by James. James is the brother of Jesus, and his letter sits kind of toward the ending third of the New Testament. So you can follow along on our app today if you want to follow along there, and there's a place to take notes, or you can follow along in your Bible or on the screen. We're going to go to James chapter 4, and we're going to read his antidote. What God inspired him to write is the antidote for a poison that destroys relationships and community, and that was destroying the church. And as we read this, I want you to keep in mind, he's not talking about the world. He's not talking about our country. He's talking about the church. And that's the first place this can be applied. It needs to be applied. The church is the place that needs to model this. And so I don't want you to think as we're reading this, don't picture the world. Don't picture our country. Picture our church. Picture the church around the world. Because most people, friends and family who don't know Jesus and aren't following Jesus, they would read what we're about to read and they would think that these things are no big deal. They wouldn't recognize them as being poisonous. They would think, nope, this is fine and this is good and this is right. Because the things that he's calling poison are things that are just normal in our culture. So let's go to James chapter 4, verse 11. We're just going to read the first part of that verse and then chapter 5, verse 9 real quick. And then we'll start digging into it all from there. This is what he writes. God's word says in James 4:11, brothers and sisters, do not speak against one another. And in 5:9, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The poison that destroys community is found in the way we speak and in the way we think about each other. That's what these two verses show us. The first one is talking badly or tearing apart a brother or sister with our words, judging them with our words, is a poison that destroys community. And even you can't escape and say, well, fine, I won't say anything. My mom always said, if you don't have something good to say, don't say anything at all. So I'll just be quiet and just sit here and think all these things about them and tear them apart in my mind. That doesn't let you off the hook either. James says that's equally a poison when you grumble, and that word grumble is this thinking in your own mind, muttering to yourself. You're tearing them apart in here. That's equally a poison. Now, a lot of people would object to that and say, well, wait a minute. What if what I'm saying is true? What if there's something really wrong with this person and it's true? Don't I have to say something? Shouldn't I speak out and speak up and talk and say stuff about it? And absolutely, you're right. You should. We must. If we don't speak up, then what we do is we create a culture called the cover-up culture. And we've seen plenty of that in our world. We've seen plenty of that in the church, especially here in New England with the Catholic Church. We've seen plenty of what cover-up culture looks like when we don't speak out against things being wrong, when they're just covered up and covered over. That is no good for anybody. Cover-up culture is bad. But what you may have noticed, what's happened recently, is something called cancel culture, and you've probably heard that somewhere talked about in an article or in the news or in a headline. Cancel culture. Cancel culture is, I think, the response to cover-up culture. Cover-up culture, where sin and misbehavior gets covered up and hidden. Well, now you get cancel culture, where any hint of wrongdoing, even if it was 20 years ago, anything that you've done or said or that's misconstrued or that seems questionable, what happens is immediately that person gets canceled. No one wants to hear from them anymore. And we see that play out in big scale in media with shows getting canceled and all that. But that's not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking more about for us, when someone has done something and we find out, oh, this about their life or oh, that about their life, and we decide I'm done with that person and we write them off. Or even worse, we go and start talking against them and tearing them down or thinking about them. That's the poison that destroys community. But that's the solution our world has come up with. It's this pendulum that swings. You want to fight cover-up culture? That means you have to have cancel culture. So if someone does something wrong, we're not going to let them cover it up. We're going to cancel them right away. And here's what happens. That creates this vicious cycle where if you have such a strong cancel culture, then everyone's going to want to cover up even more because they're afraid that if I get discovered, I'm going to get canceled. And then that leads people to cancel you even harder when you do get exposed. So it's just this vicious cycle of hiding more and canceling harder and hiding more and canceling harder. And it just creates this horrible environment of distrust and lying and hatred and bitterness and writing each other off and judging each other. And here's the thing, we don't have to cover up sin, and we also don't have to cancel each other when we sin. There is another way, and that's what James is going to talk to us about here. That God's word is going to talk to us about here. But first, let's let him expose to us what's poisonous about speaking in ways that tear a brother or sister down, or even thinking in ways that tear or that brother or sister down, or judge them, that speak against them. Here's what he says, that speaking against and grumbling one another, what makes it so wrong is it's arrogant. What makes it so poisonous is it's arrogant. Look at verse 11 again, the full verse now. He says, brothers and sisters, don't speak against one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. In other words, it takes a lot of arrogance to cancel someone out, to cancel someone, to speak against them as a person. Not to disagree with their idea, to speak against them as a person takes a lot of arrogance. To grumble under your breath about them as a person takes a lot of arrogance. Why? Why is it so arrogant to do it? James gives us two reasons. The first one is this: when you and I do that, what we're saying is, I don't have to obey God's law. I don't have to obey Jesus' command. I know Jesus said, and didn't just say, commanded, that we love one another. But did you see what he did? Did you see what she was doing online? I can judge better. I don't need to love them anymore because I saw what they did. I know what they're really like. I know who they are. And that now sets me free. I don't have to obey Jesus' command to love them anymore. And so we go and we speak against them, or we think things against them and tear them apart, believing we don't have to obey Jesus' command to continue to love them because we've seen that they're flawed or have failed or have done something wrong, maybe horribly wrong, but still, that doesn't let us off the hook to love them. We don't get to decide that they no longer qualify for love. That's not in our place, our position. And we do it all the time. I've done it, you've done it, you know you have. You know that we've talked about each other this way. You know that we've definitely thought about each other this way. You hear about something someone did, you find out that she's struggling with this, or they were involved in that. And it doesn't have to be like aggressive. It's just like, I'm not going to be in a group with them anymore. I'm going to walk away when I see they're there. I'm not going to go to that church anymore. I'm going to go somewhere else now. We cancel them and we talk about them and say things about them to other people at worst. And at best, we just think it in our head and think that's okay. But neither okay. They're both poisonous. They're both poisonous because they're arrogant, because it's an arrogant step for us to take and say, I don't have to obey Jesus' command to love my brother or sister because the thing they did disqualifies them now and sets me free from having to love them. No mistake or sin that a brother or sister makes ever releases us from the command to love them or justifies us canceling them or speaking badly about them or thinking in ways to tear them down in our minds. To do that is to break Jesus' command to love one another. The second behavior, the thing that makes this so arrogant comes out in verse 12. He says, look at verse 12 with me. There is only one lawgiver, capital L, only one judge, capital J, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge one another, to judge your neighbor? It's arrogant because it usurps God. It takes God's place. When you and I, verbally or mentally, tear another person down and speak against them and cancel out a brother or a sister, what we're doing is we're pushing God aside and we're saying, God, I don't need you. Go take a seat. I've got this. I can decide what's good and bad. I can decide who's good and bad. I can handle this and don't need you to help me with this, God. I've got it. And that is the very sin that ruined creation. That is the very beginning of what set everything off in the wrong direction. Adam and Eve deciding they were going to be the ones, the arbiters of good and evil, without relationship with God, without leaning on God's wisdom, just on their own. They grabbed at that. That they would be the lawmakers and the judges and didn't need God to do that. And when they did that, they set this world into a spiral, a death spiral, where we are constantly destroying community, constantly destroying love, constantly destroying relationship by the way we speak about each other and think about each other. Because we push God out of the way and we act like we're the lawmakers and we act like we're the judges, when really what we're qualified to be are law keepers and brothers and sisters. What we're commanded to be is people who love their brothers and sisters the way Jesus loved us. Verse 12 should be the verse that puts us in our place. It says, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? My favorite story of my own personal failure at this, a small example of it, was back when Christina and I were in grad school. There was this house in the neighborhood that we would drive by and constantly left up their Christmas lights. And I've shared this story before. Not just Christmas lights, but Halloween lights, 4th of July decorations, everything. They decorate for a holiday and it would stay up for months afterwards. Not just a week or two, but months afterwards. And I would tell people this story about this house and how lazy these people are. They never take down their stuff. They go for months. What dumb, lazy people. And then one day I found out that they had a son with autism and their son loved the lights and the decorations. And that day I also found out that I was a completely arrogant jerk, who had thought that I had the ability to know and see what only God knows and sees. I was in the place that I could judge, like I had the wisdom and perspective to do that. When you and I judge one another and tear each other down and speak against each other the way he's talking about, what we're doing is we're pushing God aside as though we've got the wisdom and perspective to judge a person's life and speak against them in a way and decide they're canceled. We're done with them. And that is not our place. The greatest arrogance is the arrogance that allows us to think that we're not arrogant. We all need to face it that we are arrogant. We do this to each other and we do this to God. In arrogance, we cover up our sin and pretend we're something we're not. Pretend we're lawmakers and judges. We're like, we're at that level when we're not. And in arrogance, we cancel one another out and speak against each other and think against each other and tear each other down that way when that's not our place. We're not the judge. And that arrogance is a poison that destroys the church, destroys relationship and love in the church. But there is an antidote. And yes, it destroys it in the world too, but that's a bigger project. And we've got to get this in the church first. This antidote to the cover-up culture and the cancel culture. There is an antidote for it. And that's what he's going to talk about next. So we're going to go to James chapter 5. Before I read these verses, I'm going to warn you, when I first read them, you might not see how it connects. We're going to skip past a couple paragraphs where James gives some more warnings about how we arrogantly misunderstand our place and God's place. He talks about how, you know, we go and make our plans about everything we're going to do tomorrow and the next day and the next day, and we forget that we have no control over those things. God does. We forget God. And he said sometimes we arrogantly mistreat people, and particularly the poor. And he says we arrogantly think God won't punish us for that. So he addresses some other ways we're arrogant against God. And then he comes back to these words that we're about to read. Again, the first time I read them, I was scratching my head saying, what in the world? And prayed literally, Jesus, what was your brother talking about? He seems to like just be throwing things together here, and I don't understand how they all connect. So Jesus, what are you trying to say through him? And some of you are smarter, you'll connect it right away the first time we read it. As I puzzled through it and read through it and prayed about it, I believe what we see here in James chapter 5, we're gonna look at verses 14 through 20, is the antidote to cover-up culture and cancel culture. This is what he writes. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and bring about forgiveness for a multitude of sins. So let's work backwards, because those last couple verses show us that James is still thinking about how we treat one another when someone's failed, right? It's about bringing them back and restoring them to God, not canceling them, not covering up their sin, but restoring them so they find forgiveness, right? And they're saved and rescued from death. That's still what's on his mind. Keep working backwards and you get this verse 17 and 18, where he talks about Elijah, which seems to come out of nowhere, but it actually makes a lot of sense. So just skip over that for now and go back to verse 14, where he talks about if you're sick, you call the elders to come and anoint you with oil. And that oil is just a sign of God's presence and God's power and God's healing and health. And pray for each other. And he says, the prayer that you offer in faith, the sick person will get well. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. You know, we've heard this passage a lot. We talk about it when we anoint people with oil and pray for them for the sickness. But you've probably never thought about how this might be an antidote for the cover-up culture or the cancel culture. But it is. See, James connects this, our health and well-being with sin. And just so we're clear, understand what he's not saying is that every sin gets punished by a sickness. Jesus said that's not true in John chapter 9 when he healed the blind man and his disciples said, well, why was he blind? Who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, no, he wasn't blind because of anyone's sin. So, but even though it's not true that every sin gets a sickness, right? That's not true. And if you're sick, it means you've sinned and you got to figure that out. But what James is pointing to is the connection between it all. We are whole beings. And so when we sin, yes, that impacts us, not just spiritually, but physically and emotionally and relationally. In every way, it's all connected. And if we're a community that's behaving in a certain way, whether that way is arrogantly tearing each other apart and talking about each other and thinking evil about each other and judging each other, pretending we're each other's judges, that's going to create an unhealthy environment of sin and sickness and death and no life. And that will show in various ways, mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Now, the world will tell you the antidote to that is just stop calling stuff sin. Stop saying things are wrong, right? It's just choices and lifestyles people make, and let people just make those choices. But that's not the antidote to the cover-up culture or the cancel culture. The antidote, I think, is found in verse 16. Here's what God's word says. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The antidote to cover-up culture and to cancel culture is confession culture. It's culture of admitting our sin. So instead of me going to a brother and sister and saying, hey, do you know about so-and-so and what they did? I go to them and say, hey, I'm struggling fighting against this sin. Would you pray with me about it? Completely changes the game. What kind of culture are we creating if I go, and say, hey, did you hear about, you know, that guy over there? You know what he did? You know what he are? That creates this culture where we're tearing each other apart. Everybody's anxious. Everybody's covering up their sin. God forbid you find out that I do something wrong, right? Because then you're like, oh, forget him. He's supposed to be a pastor. How could he do something wrong? And we cover up because we're afraid of getting canceled. That's the culture. But if I go and say, hey, brother, I'm struggling with this. Would you pray with me? Because I'm trying to really follow Jesus and I'm fighting this. That creates an entirely different culture, an entirely different environment, one where we share with each other and we get to express our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities and have a brother or sister pray with us and care for us and even then turn around and say, you know what, me too. I can't tell you how many times I've sat with other guys and it's like, I'm struggling with it. It's like, yeah, me too. Yeah, me too. Yeah, me too. Okay, let's pray for each other. Let's hold each other accountable. Let's work together. Because it's not about performing up to a certain level in order to be acceptable. It's about holding each other accountable to continue down this path. That's the point. We confess because we're all trying to work through this process of following Jesus. We're not living up to a standard of performance. We're holding each other accountable to living out a process of being made holy. And that's a process where we need to encourage each other along the way. And you don't do that by covering up sin, and you don't do that by canceling each other out. When you do sin, you do it by confessing to each other. That's how we do it. Acknowledge we're all sinful. We all fail. And as soon as I start talking about and tearing into another brother or sister, even in my mind thinking about it, I'm pretending arrogantly, one, that I can see the full view of their life and their sin, and two, I'm pretending I don't have any. Jesus talked about this in Luke 7. You know, you look at them and you say, oh, look, they got a speck in their eye, and you've meanwhile got a log in yours. We need confession so that we can create an atmosphere, a culture of healing. There are going to be times in our church when people even try to cancel themselves out. They get lost in a sin. They get caught up and they say, you know what? Forget it. I'm done. I'm leaving. I'm canceling myself. I'm too ashamed to come back to church. I'm too this, I'm too that. To really be the church who loves as Jesus loved, that means we don't let people even cancel themselves. We pursue them. We call them back continually into community, trying to draw them back into following Jesus again, back into the process of being made holy. And we turn that gossiping behind people's backs into confession of our own sin. And we turn that grumbling about them in our mind into praying for them. Prayer is how we help each other through this process. And that's the second part of this. Confess your sins to one another. And then he says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And then he goes and tells this story about Elijah, which first, I'm wondering, what in the world is that about? Is it just about, look, Elijah prayed and he was just a guy, so you could pray too, and you're just a guy, you're just a girl, but if we're just righteous, God will hear us. Is that all he's doing? I think there's much more to this. And a lot of you know the story of Elijah and this drought, but some of you may not. So let me just recap it. There was an evil king in Israel at the time who decided he wasn't going to follow God, rejected God, turned away from God, and instead was worshiping a golden cow. Is what he was worshiping, thinking that worshiping this deity represented by this golden cow would give them all the protection and the food and everything they needed. And God wanted to confront this king. He had told Elijah, pray that it won't rain. And so Elijah prayed, and guess what? Stopped raining. 3.5 years it stopped raining. I've never seen 3.5 years with no rain, but you could imagine everything dries up, everything dies, people die. It's just cracked and lifeless. And so then God brings about this ultimate confrontation with this king to demonstrate that he is God and this king isn't, and no other golden cow is. And go read the story. It's a great story. But it ends with God demonstrating that he truly is God. And then he tells Elijah, okay, Elijah, I want you to pray that it will rain now. And Elijah prays that it would rain, and it begins to deluge. And rain, and that rain sweeps through the land and brings back life and heals the land, and things begin to grow again. And in that story of Elijah, some of you will remember, at first they're waiting for the rain to begin. And at first it's like he sees it in the distance and it's like the size of his fist. And then it slowly gets closer and closer and bigger and bigger and bigger until it floods the whole land and brings that life with it. Over and over again, that's the story Jesus paints of what his kingdom is like in this world. He talks about it being like a little seed you plant in the ground that grows into a giant tree and the branches extend everywhere. He talks about it being like a little bit of yeast that you drop into some dough and it blows up that bread until it's big and grows everywhere. This is what Jesus came into our world to do, because our world is caught in a famine of love, a loveless famine, a drought of famine, and everybody's hearts are dry and cracked because we haven't had and don't have love, because we continually destroy love and suck the love out of life with the way we judge and tear each other down and apart instead of confessing, the way we cover up and cancel instead of confessing. And that leads to all kinds of sickness and suffering and pain and death. They're all the results of God's love being sucked out of this world by our sin. But Jesus came to end all of that and to bring in this deluge of love again. And that's the picture I think James has in mind. That's why he's thinking about all this and then connects it right away again to bring your brothers and sisters back if they wander. Bring them back. Don't cancel them. Don't cover up their sin. Confess your sin to one another and go and try and bring each other back. Because when the church rejects the poison of this world, when we reject the poison of the arrogance of speaking against each other and thinking against each other, holding each other to performance standards instead of working each other through the process, when we reject all that and begin this culture of confession and praying for one another, that's when we begin to bring the antidote into this world. Into our church first, and then the church becomes the vessel of that antidote into this world that unleashes a torrent of God's powerfully healing and life-giving love into this world. That's what confession culture is all about. It's the antidote for covering up sin. It's the antidote for canceling people when they fail. It's this confession and praying for each other culture that builds a new community, one where we don't cover it up, where we don't cancel each other out, but instead it opens up avenues for forgiveness, which we're going to talk about next week, and avenues for reconciliation, which we're going to talk about in 2 weeks. The kind of community where we love one another truly as Jesus loved us and obey that command. I'm going to ask the team to get ready. I just want to share this story. It's a personal story shared by a pastor, a very deeply personal story he shared in a book called Grace. His name is Max Lucado. He's published, I don't even know how many books, very famous pastor and author. But in this book, Grace, he reveals something very deeply personal about his own life. He talks about since when he was in high school, he remembers since the first day he and his buddy got drank until they were sick. he discovered how much he loved beer. And it was just the best thing in the world to him. And yet he knew it was an issue in his family because he remembers as a kid visiting and walking down the halls of a rehab clinic because his sister was in rehab for alcoholism. And he remembered how other relatives in his family had also gone that same route and fallen into alcoholism. And he writes this, he says, beer doesn't mix well with my family DNA. So he says, at the age of 21, I swore off beer. I said, I'm not drinking anymore. And he became a pastor and he became an author. And then one day that craving came back and he found himself, instead of reaching and grabbing a can of soda, he grabbed a can of beer and it just, he was hooked again. He was hooked and just wanted beer, but he didn't want anyone else to know about it. So, you know, at first he just would drink once every once in a while. Then he would drink one every week. Then it became one every day. But he writes and says, I kept it to myself. No beer at home. I didn't want my daughters to find any and think less of me. No beer in public because I didn't want anyone to see me drinking a beer. So we only had one option, he said. I would go to convenience stores away from the town where I lived, get some beer and sit in my car and drink it out of a brown paper bag. He said, then one weekend I was going to speak at a men's retreat for my church. And on the way, I stopped at a convenience store, grabbed some beer, and then scurried through the parking lot back to my car with it tucked under my arm so just in case someone was coming through or might see me. He said, then I sat in my car and started to drink the beer. And then he said, it hit me that I had become the very person that I often preached about and talked against. He says, I became that person who says one thing and does another. I became the worst hypocrite. He said, I'd written sermons about people like me, about how to help people like me, about how not to become a person like me. And then here I was being this person with no integrity. And he said, what really nauseated me wasn't the beer so much. It was the covering it up. Covering up that for me, this had become a sin in my life, an addictive behavior. So he says, first thing I did is I threw all that beer in a trash can. So then I sat in my car and I prayed. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And then I got together, called the elders in my church and got together with them. And he said, I sat there and he said, I didn't play it up and I didn't downplay it. I said, here's what I've done. And it's become sin in my life and it's wrong. And I confessed. He said, I just confessed it to them. No covering it up. I just confessed it. And he said, they in turn pronounced forgiveness over me. He says, I'll never forget Jim Potts, an old silver gray-haired man, reached across the table, put his hand on my shoulder and said, what you did was wrong, but what you're doing here tonight is right. God's love is great enough to cover and clean and wash away your sin. Trust his grace. He said, after I talked to the elders, I spoke to the church. Is at a midweek gathering and I told them my story. I told them what had happened in my life and how I'd walked down this path and I apologized for being duplicitous and I asked them to pray for me. And he said, then what happened after that was not, you know, a bunch of people leaving the church or canceling and not listening to me ever again, burning my books. It was an hour or two of our church sitting there and people confessing to one another, talking about their struggles, not talking about other people, but talking about their own struggles with each other. And he said, what came out of that was this healing, new life came into our church. And we were actually stronger because instead of a culture of cover-up and instead of a culture of canceling, we embraced the culture of confession and praying for one another that Jesus established for us and really experienced what it meant to love one another as Jesus loved us. This is what the church is. Is this who we are? This is what the church is. Is this who we are? Go through in your mind this past week and remember, how many times have you gone to somebody and talked about someone else? Versus how many times have you gone to somebody and confessed your own sin and failures? This past week, this past month, on average in your life, which have you done more? What culture are you and I contributing to? Let's this morning resolve, I'm going to be part of building this confession culture that breathes and brings about this love, this healing shower, deluge of love that is the antidote to the drought of love that's in our church, in our world. I want to be part of that. I want to throw down the poison and instead confess. When we do that, torrents of Jesus' love wash over us. They wash over us and they wash over us and they wash over us. And they don't just selfishly wash over me. I turn around and make sure that it's washing over my brothers and sisters too from me. That's who we're called to be, people who receive Jesus' love and pour out that love on our brothers and sisters in a way that encourages us all to keep pursuing this holiness, keep pursuing Jesus and becoming like him. We don't have to cover up our sin, we can confess it. We don't have to cancel each other out, we can pray for each other. Would you all stand with me? And we're gonna sing this song. If you're at home, stand up too. Stand up so your body knows, focusing in, I'm doing something different right now. Stand up and let's sing this song as a prayer, celebrating Jesus' incredible love for us. And as we sing about this love washing over me, I want you to picture what Jesus wanted is that we would then take it and pour it out on others, and that we as a church would pour it out into this world too. That's what we're called to be.